Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. Luke, chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, reading from God's holy word. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth, that your Holy Spirit will convict us of this truth, and may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our politically correct religious scene in America in 2017, there are no longer just 10 commandments. There seems to be an 11th one, thou shalt not judge. The only sin today that seemingly can be judged is judging. And when nothing can be judged but judgment itself, judgmentalism, then the barriers between good and evil and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable collapse. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those, Isaiah says, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The politically correct culture concludes that when the sky doesn't fall on them, what was prohibited in the first place was unfounded. So in their smug, amoral, godless pride, they declare, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15:32. They say, lighten up, you religious Bible-spouting prudes, get a life. And they indulge even more in their ever-increasing corruption. Psalm 10:4, God is in none of their thoughts. They wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13. Scoffers walk about in their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3:3-4. And in the mainline, merely professing churches, what is seen as the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Knowing this also, in the last days they'll heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. And according to their own lusts, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. So as Christians, what should be our response before God? I'd like to list three things. First is know that the supposed 11th commandment, thou shalt not judge, is based on a misinterpretation of Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, in the context of Matthew 7:1-6. That context says we tend to judge others up here and ourselves down here. We need to judge everybody equally, the same standard. But it also says, Jesus says, you need to take the plank out of your own eye. You need to take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then, after you've taken the plank out of your own eye, go take the speck out of your brother's eye and don't cast your pearls before a swine. There are judgments throughout the whole context. You and I live our lives every day making judgments and discrimination choices between things. I like chocolate ice cream over vanilla. I choose to stop at the stop sign instead of running through it and getting broadsided. Number two, know that God, to be the God of Scripture, must be a judge. His divine holiness, and there are four elements to God's holiness: his majesty, his will, his wrath, and his righteousness. We must know that God in his holiness demands or necessitates the judgment of sin, or God would cease to be God, the God of truth. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you and set things in order, God says, before your eyes. And thirdly, know that the ungodly, politically correct crowd can dismiss God all they want to. But that does not change reality, friends. That doesn't change the truth of Scripture. Romans 2, 4 through 6. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up reserves, wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And that wrath of God is his resolute action in judging sin, his holiness in action. Do we fear the righteous judgment of God? Do we strive against the sin that still remains? Do we heed the warnings of Scripture? Are they deemed God's grace to our proneness to wander from God? Hence the need for our warning in our Bible text today. What's the context here? This particular text that we're dealing with today, friends, has engendered all sorts of different interpretations and heated debate over the years. Some say it has reference to the second coming of Jesus, the final consummation, the end of the time. Another interpretation says it refers only to the events of the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 AD. And my response is, the primary emphasis of this text is the second, that is, referring to the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 AD. As we've encountered many times in the Gospel according to Luke, there are many things that are unique to him. And what is unique to him in this context is key to our interpretation of this text. What precedes our Bible text and follows it is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 5 and Mark 13. And that refers to the second coming of Jesus. And make a note, at the Olivet Discourse, there is no rapture in the Olivet Discourse. Our specific portion of that Olivet Discourse that's found in our text is found in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But what is distinctive is what Luke omits. He does not refer to the abomination of desolation that Matthew refers to and Mark refers to. The desolation that is drawing near in verse 20 cites is different. And also Luke omits the reference where he speaks of shortening the days for the sake of the elect, which is the church or Christians. Friends, the elect, the church or Christians, are not even involved in our text today. What is near in verse 20 is not the time of the consummation that the false teachers thought was near in verse 8. But what is near is Jerusalem's desolation by the Romans in 70 AD. The religious establishment being judged on their sin, disobeying God's commands. Remember in chapter 20, verse 47, these will receive a greater condemnation that was coming upon them in 70 AD, and that also it would be on them for an eternity for unrepentant sins. Also, they're being judged for denying Jesus as their Messiah. My prayer is that we heed God's judgment of warning on sin. We flee to Jesus, the only true Messiah and Savior. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Do we fear God's judgment? Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we go through the points this morning. Do we fear God's judgment? The first point is the raising of the prophecy. The raising of the prophecy in verse 20. But when you see, Jesus says, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. You here refers to, look at chapter 20, verse 45. Jesus spoke in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So the inner circle, just like the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to all the people, including his enemies that were in earshot. Jesus utters a prophecy here. The foreknowledge and omniscience that are attributes of God's are attributes of Jesus. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of the east from the east, a bird of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also do it. I have said it, I will bring it to pass. The open theist in our culture today that says God does not know the future cannot accept texts like this, or they must reinterpret them. As mere humans, friends, we don't know the future. As P.P. Bliss, the hymn writer, said, I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes. Proverbs 27:1, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. But Jesus knows the future. He spoke these words in 30 A.D., and they were fulfilled 40 years later in 70 A.D. So why did he utter this prophecy? When Isaiah was ridiculing the idols in Isaiah 41:20-24, in verse 23 is a very important verse. He says, show us things that are to come that we may know that you are gods. Jesus, when he's in the upper room with his disciples, knowing what's going to happen to him on the cross, says, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you may know that I am he. Prophecy is what separates Christianity, friends, from all other religions in the world. When the Bible was written, scholars vary, but it's two-thirds or three-fourths of the Bible was prophecy. If God says, if you have 10 pennies and God says they're going to be heads every time you throw them out, when God throws them out 1,000 times, they'd be 1,000 times heads, all of those coins. You and I throw them out, 1 out of 1,000 times they might show up all heads. God said it, that settles it. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. Jesus in our passage here today spoke in minute details of what would occur 40 years in the future when the Romans laid siege against Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, killed the people and enslaved them. Friends, he who spoke these words was very God and very man. Who do you say Jesus is? J. Gresham Machen said, the liberals in our culture today say this, they believe that God is not a person separate from the creation. He's merely the unity that pervades the world. And Jesus is God means that he's merely the life of God which appears in all men, only a special clearness or richness is in Jesus. Friends, such belief is held by the majority in mainline churches today and is contrary to our Bible text and the plain assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be man to be our perfect substitute, our sacrifice. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In 1 John 5:10-12, he who believes in me, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is the witness in himself. He who believes not that testimony of God has made God a liar, because he believes not the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is a testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus as God knew the future, and that should elicit a twofold response. To those of us who are in Christ, comfort, confidence, security. Nothing can happen to us that Jesus doesn't already know and control. Number two, if you're not in Christ, if you are an unbeliever this day, then the terror of God's future judgment awaits you. Your desolation is ever near. In fact, it's at the door. John 3:36, he who has the Son of God is life. He who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's present, ongoing, continual sense. Right now, the wrath of God abides on you, whether you know it or not. In his most famous sermon, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, what does he picture in that sermon? He pictures the hand of God, the two fingers, holding that unbeliever in him over the very pit of hell. And that unbeliever is held between his two fingers by one single thread of a spider web. And Jonathan Edwards says at God's appointed time, at any time, he'll loosen that hold, and that sinner will go for an eternity into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there is terrors and horrors that are unimaginable forever and ever. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That, friends, is a motive for evangelism. Do we fear God's judgment? The first point is the raising of the prophecy in verse 20. The second point is the reason for the prophecy in verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their feet shall slide in due time, God says, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that come upon them make haste. Paul looked at that passage, and in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 17 through 21, he said this. Romans 12:17-21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends, and you live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God's judgment, his vengeance, is his action in redress of a wrong. And that is certain on his timetable, not ours. It has been said, God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. You can sow your wild oats in the spring, friends. You don't harvest until the fall. There's a Greek proverb that states this: the mill of God grinds late, but it grinds to powder. That, friends, is false. What is true is the wheels of God's judgment grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. Spurgeon says this: though God's judgments tarry, they will come and are never late. Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. 40 years after Jesus spoke this word, his appointed judgment on Israel's sins would occur. You remember Noah building the ark in a desert, no rain. For 120 years, that preacher of righteousness preached to sinners no repentance. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. The flood came and they were all destroyed except 8 persons of righteousness. 120 years. Whereas in Acts 12:20-24, Herod gave a speech and they said, it's a god. And because he did not give glory to God, within 5 days he was eaten of worms. So you see, whether it's 120 years or 5 days, God's appointed judgment comes on people's sin and on nations' sin. How long, O sinner, before God's decreed judgment on you for your unrepentant sin? How long before that will occur? Will it be today? Will it be next week? Will it be next year? Only God knows. Romans 2:4-6 again. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, God's forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Look at the end of verse 22. All things which are written may be fulfilled. What is that? The Old Testament judgments decreed on Israel for their disobedience. such as Leviticus 26:14. God told Israel, "You have disobeyed my commandments, therefore I've decreed horror on you, devastating waste and pestilence, and your enemies will devour you. And you continue sinning against me, your judgment will be seven times worse." Psalm 145, 17, "God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." The scripture is fulfilled means four things, friends. God is in control. There's a final consummation coming as he has decreed. Jesus is the theme. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. This verse shows us that all of Israel's sins had been written down in God's book of remembrance. Nothing was forgotten, overlooked, or not seen. Proverbs 10:9, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." Ecclesiastes 3:15, "God requires an accounting of what is past." Friends, heed the warnings of Scripture. Numbers 32:23, "You have sinned against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out." Exodus 34:6-7 has been decreed as a definition of God. And verse 7 says, "He will in no wise clear the guilty." Do we fear judgment, God's judgment? The first point is the raising of the prophecy. The second point is the reason for the prophecy. And the third point is the response to the prophecy. Verse 21, 22, and the first part of verse 24. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. But woe to those who are pregnant, who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led away captive into all nations. Here we see now the minute details of Jesus' omniscient prophecy. Friends, look at these verses, you'll see that when confronted by an enemy, whether it's the Burmese army or whether it's the Roman army, there's nothing cowardly or undisciple-like for a follower of Jesus to use God-given means to flee in the time of danger. We as disciples of Christ are willing to suffer death and martyrdom if God so chooses. Three elements of discipleship in Luke 9:23. "You deny self, take up your cross and follow me," Jesus says. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But friends, if we can live to fight another day and further the gospel and do more good for Christ's kingdom, we flee under God's protecting hand. To be a mere fanatic for the Lord and to rush into danger and death, that's not heroism and faith. That's presumption. That's foolishness. Here's the historic facts related to these verses. In 66 AD, a general Celsus Gallus made an attack against Jerusalem. And what precipitated that was the Jews in Caesarea had been surrounded by the Greeks. They were killed, mutilated, and the Romans stood by doing nothing. So in retaliation, what the Jews did in Rome is they stormed the Roman garrison and killed the Romans there. Well then, in retaliation for that, Cestius Gallus, the general, came with the 12th Legion against Jerusalem. They were repulsed. They failed to take Jerusalem. And then they turned around and were going through the valley of Ajalon. And what happened is the stragglers were killed. And eventually the 12th Legion of the Roman army, there are 6,000 soldiers in a legion, Rome had over 30 legions and over 500,000 troops. In the 12th Legion, it was routed, and many were killed by the Jews. The Valley of Ajalon was the same one that Joshua in Joshua 10:10-12, had the sun stood still, and Joshua routed the Amorites. It's the same valley that the Crusaders went through. In 1099, it's the same valley in which the Turks were routed by the Allied troops in World War I. So that was what precipitated Titus' siege in the early part of 70 AD and his attack on Jerusalem. It took 4 years for the Romans to surround Jerusalem. But when they did, it was severe what resulted. But it's interesting, before I get into those gory details, what happened. When Gallus' attack was repulsed by the Jews, the Christians who were in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding area took Jesus' words in our chapter today, chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, when you see these things happen, the desolation is near. The Jerusalems took that as a fulfillment of Jesus' words, and the Christian Jews fled from Jerusalem and Judea to safety. They fled to safety. You see verse 21, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, let those who are not in the country enter her. It's just the opposite of ancient Near Eastern practice then. It's just like in colonial America. Usually what you did was when the enemy came, what did you do? You go to the fortified city. You go to the fortified fort. Here, it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. The Jewish Christians fled to Mount Libanus. They fled to Pella. And these mountains northeast of Jerusalem were at Herod Antipas' control. And he was in line with Rome. And his territory was left alone by Titus. So whoever was there was safe. The Jewish Christians fled there and were safe. What happened to those who remained behind? Ended up to be Jesus' enemies. What happened is Titus put a siege completely around Jerusalem. The famine got so severe that there were over 500 people a day that went over the walls out in the country to try and get food. Titus captured every one of them. There were over 500 Jews crucified per day on crosses around Jerusalem every day during 70 AD. The famine got so bad. And of course, you see in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies, the most vulnerable of all. Cannibalism resulted. They were eating the babies. They were eating the young children. They were eating the dust off the ground. And then what happened when Titus eventually stormed the city and the temple and destroyed it all? Over 1,100,000 Jews were killed, murdered. Over 97,000 Jews went into slavery. There were so many Jewish slaves that you could buy a Jewish slave cheaper than you could buy a horse. And those Jewish slaves were led in triumph, Titus's triumph into Rome. And as a result, those Jewish slaves built the Colosseum in Rome that you see to this very day. And those Jewish slaves went into the amphitheater. They were fed to the lions. They went into the gladiator rings and were murdered. You see, friends, this is also a forerunner of what's going to happen at the end of the age. You read Zechariah 12 through 14, specifically Zechariah 13, you'll see the same thing happening to Jerusalem again. Jonathan Edwards says the warnings of God are not bugbears. They're not empty threats, friends. It marks how heinous sin is to God and how severe sin is judged by a holy God. How, as John the Baptist said to those Pharisees, those sinners against Jesus, "Oh, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the wrath to come?" There is no escape, friends, from God's wrath on unrepentant sin. Do we fear God's judgment? The first point is the raising of the prophecy. The second, the reason for the prophecy. The third is the response to the prophecy. And the fourth is the result of the prophecy. The end of verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean, Jerusalem trodden down by the Gentiles? That means that Jerusalem is under Gentile control. Cruelly oppressed is a captive city. And in my Bible, I've circled the word until. Very important, because that means that Israel will be restored to the promised land, Palestine. The Jews will return from exile, from the diaspora, from dispersion, back to Jerusalem, Judea, and Jerusalem would be put back in Israel's hand. You read Romans 9 through 11, you see that Jerusalem, or the Jews are the native olive stock. And then those branches, which is the disobedient ones, they're cut off by God. And what is grafted in is the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, to make the Jews jealous, but also to take the warning from God that if we are disobedient, we too are cut off. But what is interesting, friends, is the whole time the stock of the tree is alive. And that's what happened on May 14, 1948, when the Jewish state was reestablished and Israel then and the Jews started coming back. God is fulfilling his promise. There is debate on when this times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. How long does the time of the Gentiles last? My belief is not that some people say it starts in 70 AD on until Christ returns. My belief is it starts from the first exile. The first time the Jerusalem temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, it goes to the end of the second exile, which is with the establishment of the state of Israel, May 14, 1948. It's no longer an exile. Now the Jews are in diaspora. They're dispersed. They have an opportunity to return to their land. But Jerusalem is still under, the Temple Mount is still under Muslim control, Gentile control, and that will continue then until Christ comes at his second coming. Read again Zechariah 12 through 14. And then that process, you see, of Jerusalem will repeat itself just before Christ comes to deliver his people. Friends, we as Gentiles should heed what happened to the unbelieving Jews. Their judgment for their disobedience will be ours also. There's no escaping the wrath of God to come unless we put our faith in Jesus. The tribulation that is in the future comes upon those who dwell on the earth. That is unbelievers, katoikio. Revelation 3:10, the hour of trial is on those who dwell on the earth. We as Christians, we're paroikio. We are pilgrims. We hear God's warning. We're raptured before all that horror occurs in the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. We're protected by God because we put our faith in God and Jesus. We heed his words. We obey his words of warning. We're just like those Christians that escaped to safety here in Luke 21:20 and 21 and heeded Jesus' words of warning. Friends, on all unbelievers, the forthcoming terror on unrepentant sin will be magnified on a scale that is unbelievable. It'll be so bad, it says as Revelation 6:17, 18, that they will desire that the mountains and the rocks and the hills fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who is on the throne. The only way to escape God's wrath is to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape from God in his wrath on unrepentant sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted day. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do we fear God's judgments? 4 points this morning. The raising of the prophecy, the reason for the prophecy, the response to the prophecy, and the result of the prophecy. Friends, the politically correct culture has infiltrated the professing church today. It's doing away with God's judgment, his wrath, anger, hellfire, and sin. What they desire is universalism. Everybody's going to be saved, no matter what. A God of love would never send anyone to hell. And the professing church declared, no one is perfect. Air is human. You're okay, I'm okay. Que sera, sera. You see, this is easy believism. It's a lie straight from the pit. It's a lie from the devil, the father of lies, John 8:44. And all it'll get you is an everlasting residence in the pit of hell and its horrors. Friends, because people have no sense of judgment today, wrath or vengeance of God, in reality, there's no sense of knowing who God is in his revelation. Because of that, there's no sense of responsibility. No sense of judgment results in no sense of responsibility. Romans 3:18, a definition of sin, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Responsibility for their sin is theirs and theirs alone. It's due to depravity. Romans 3:10 through 12, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, who understands. They've all turned aside, become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. In ancient times, the bailiff would walk into bankruptcy court and he'd declare, all debtors rise. Imagine standing before the throne of God's justice and Judge Jesus, and an angel declares, "All debtors rise." And at that command, every one of us would have to stand and settle our debts with Jesus for all eternity. Except the problem is the debt of our sin is infinite, and it can never be paid by finite people. We would all go to hell unless we put our faith in Jesus. He died the death of death, the infinite for the finite, the sinless for the sinner, the innocent for the guilty. You see, what happens is Jesus then gets up from the bench. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He comes around and he stands beside us. He puts his arm around us, those of us who have put our faith in him. And he proclaims to his Father, "This one is mine. Debt paid in full." Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, to live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Friend, have you assumed the responsibility for your sin in your life? Have you settled your sin's debt through faith in Jesus? Have you settled your eternal destiny? J.C. Ryle said this: "Many a man can live comfortably without the Bible, but no one can die comfortably without the Bible." John 12:48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and my words has one who judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him at the last day." Friends, you can refuse the truth of God's Scripture all you want. You can change the meaning of the terms all you want, but that doesn't change reality. You can't avoid the sovereign God, his authoritative truth, and his stated judgment on sin. You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. He will in no wise clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans 6:23. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. They're not my words, dear Heavenly Father. These are the words of Scripture, the words of Jesus. And Jesus said them to bring men to repentance. Hard words make for soft hearts. Soft words make for hard hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, may your Spirit take these hard words and change hard hearts to soft hearts this day, that people would, unbelievers here, would repent of sin, put their faith in Jesus through his shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins, and know and settle their eternal destiny. It'll be heaven instead of hell. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.